like to make a few comments before I begin my sermon. First of all, thank you to my family who have joined me in our great city this evening, all the way from the wildlands of Gloucester County, New Jersey, the garden part of the Garden State, as I like to say. Also, thank you to those of my congregation who are with us this evening. Thank you for being here. And thank you to those of you I know personally. I won't name you, but it's a blessing to have been in this church's prayer list for 10 years. And 10 years ago, sometime in 2008, I led a Sunday school program in the basement. I think you were just about to start renovations or had already just started them, I don't remember, about an idea of planting a church in Gloucester County. And that was not my original idea. It was original with some former ministers in this church and with the New Jersey Presbytery for many years. And God has brought my family here, and by God's grace, me here to you this evening. So thank you for having me. The text has been read from Matthew chapter 7, and the title of my sermon this evening is Wise Building. And in 2013, a poorly managed demolition project at 22nd and Market Streets in Philly resulted in a wall collapsing on the Salvation Army thrift store. 6 people were killed. 15 others were injured. And from my reading on this tragedy, one of the injured persons was so badly hurt that she will require 24-hour medical care for the rest of her life. What happened? Well, proper permits, I learned, were not filed by the demolition company. Engineers failed to warn or flag the process of demolition. And city officials approved a demolition which was not being done according to regulations. Heavy equipment was improperly used to demolish the building next door, which was a fault of the contractor hired by the demolition company. The operator of the heavy equipment used in the demolition was under the influence of drugs at the time of the accident. And finally, the Salvation Army building itself was unsafe and had been warned by the city for years to have made repairs to strengthen its structure, which they did not do. As you can see, this tragedy was avoidable. And in my text for this evening, we have a story about an avoidable tragedy, also related to buildings or houses in this case. And in this evening's parable, there are 2 houses, each one which represents, if you will, a different version of your life. This parable of 2 houses comes at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that Matthew records him giving. And it's actually the conclusion of a conclusion because there's 3 parts to the conclusion. And in each of the 3-part conclusion, there's a pair of things that are contrasted. 2 ways, 2 people, 2 houses. And he concludes the whole sermon with this parable on purpose. Because he wants you, and I would like you this evening, to consider your life like a house. Think of this as maybe a city official coming and warning you about some defects in the structure of the building that you're currently operating out of. There's an interesting dynamic here that I also need to mention at the outset, and that is the audience who heard the sermon. Now, they're in some ways very much like us, men and women, boys and girls, gathered around the reading of God's word. In my case, Jesus spoke these words in his case. But the difference is that in the original audience were at least some of the 12 disciples. We know at least 4 of them are there. The only other people that are named here fall under the category of the crowds. And the crowds in Matthew play a role of what we might call and politics, I think we call them the undecideds. Maybe they're going to make up their mind in the voting booth, or at least that's what they're telling us. The idea being is that the crowds throughout this gospel, and particularly in this sermon, have not yet decided what to do with Jesus. So at the outset, I want to point out that there may be amongst us this evening some disciples, those whom Jesus has called. He's called your name. So to speak, you've left your nets and your fishing tackle behind, the family business, and you're following the Lord, whatever that looks like in your life. And then there may be some who just happened to see a gathering of people and wanted to know who this strange rabbi is who is speaking on the hillside. Well, Jesus begins with the word therefore in our text, if you'll notice in verse 24. Everyone then, or everyone therefore, who hears these words of mine, and so forth. This word then, or therefore, connects what Jesus is saying to what has preceded. And in fact, some sermons and some pastors will take verses 21 to 27 as a preaching portion, and I've chosen to separate them. The reason I've separated them is because I also think the word then, or therefore, here doesn't just refer to the previous parable. I think it refers to the whole sermon, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what he's saying is, therefore, or then, based on everything that I've said, your life will be like one of these two houses. And in that day, when the fall happens, or the crash, or the collapse, or the calamity, which I believe is referring to the judgment, you will stand before the great and mighty God and give an account for the way that you've lived your life. And so what you need to know in order to be prepared for that day, and in order to decide which one of these two houses you are three things. You need to know what he means by these words of mine, or my words. Second, you need to know what it means to hear and do. And then third, you need to know what it means that these houses are collapsing or falling. So first of all, what does Jesus mean by these words of mine? That's what it says in verse 24. If anyone then who hears these words of mine. I think, as I said, that he's referring to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm actually going to walk you through a high level, about 5 minutes. We're going to walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount together. Think I can pull that off? And if that weren't hard enough, I'm going to do it in reverse. And there's six main phases of this sermon, these words of mine. The sixth, and the first one I'm going to mention, begins in Matthew 7. My version of the ESV here begins it with this phrase, judging others. And then it says, ask and it will be given. And then in verse 12, it says, the golden rule. In this last phase of the sermon, which I'm going to mention first, we see how Jesus' words are to govern our lives with our neighbors. And I'll sum that up by saying, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is misunderstood. What does it mean to love thy neighbor as thyself? I've heard some people say, well, first you need to love yourself. That is incorrect. What it means to love thy neighbor as thyself is more like of a legal concept. It means if the shoe were on the other foot, or if the roles were reversed, how would you behave if you were in that person's situation yourself? Now, having done that thought experiment, since the roles aren't reversed, treat them according to your position, your role, with that in mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So our lives with our neighbors are spoken to and addressed in a deep and a profound way by Jesus. He also cautions you, though, as he creates this generous atmosphere of our relationship with our neighbors, that love does have its limits. When he says, don't throw your pearls before swine, and don't give what is holy to the dogs. Sometimes staying away from someone is the godliest thing you can do. So thinking about these words of mine and moving backwards through the sermon, we come to Matthew 6. And the big middle section of Matthew 6 is an extended discussion about the emotional life of the followers of Jesus, summarized by a repeated charge by our Lord: do not be anxious, do not worry, do not be afraid. And the center of that section is when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So in addressing our emotional lives, Jesus is telling that these words of mine are providing guidance for the followers of Jesus in this life in terms of how they are to feel, particularly regarding to the material and necessities of our day-to-day lives. But I think it has implications beyond that. Jesus' recipe for emotional freedom and personal peace is prioritizing God first. Everything else is second. So life with your neighbor, your emotional life, the fourth part of the sermon, again, moving backwards, is the first part of Matthew chapter 6. And we get the famous, perhaps one of the most famous Christian sayings in this passage, the Lord's Prayer, or as some of you may have heard it, the Our Father. In this section, I believe Jesus is providing guidance for his followers regarding their religious life. I want to dispel something here. I've heard of people talking about, I have a relationship with Jesus, it's not a religion. I'm very intentionally using the word religion and saying that Jesus is providing guidance for our religious lives. So what's up with that, preacher? How do you get away with that? Well, Jesus is telling us that a very specific practice of giving money to the poor, a religious practice called almsgiving, of giving money to the poor, is to be characteristic of a disciple of his. That's religion. Jesus is saying not only is prayer to characterize his followers, but a specific form of prayer. That's not the only way you can pray, but it certainly is a pattern for prayer. And it's one that's been memorized for at least 15, 20 centuries. Christians have memorized and used this prayer. And then finally, he's encouraging a specific form of renunciation or asceticism, the practice of saying no to the good stuff, called fasting. And in each case, it's when you give alms, when you pray, and when you fast. So I'm saying that the religious life of a disciple of Jesus is described here in a nutshell as a life of generosity with our finances, in fact, all of our possessions, a very specific practice of devotion, including prayer, and a lifestyle of renunciation of worldly things. So Jesus isn't against religion. What he's against is doing those things for someone besides the audience of Almighty God, of practicing your piety, of doing your religion in a way that draws attention to yourself, or that seeks to produce some form of worldly material gain for the practice of devotion that should be only for the reward that comes from God in heaven. So he says, if you do these things, for example, your Father who sees what you do in secret will one day reward you openly, not in this life and not with earthly currency, but with the currency of the kingdom of God. So your life with your neighbor, your emotional life, your religious life. Third, we move into Matthew 5, and we're coming to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the end of my survey. In Matthew 5, we see Jesus providing guidance for his disciples with these words of mine to direct what I'm calling your sense of right and wrong. We'll think of this as a short course in Christian ethics. The gist of this section, which begins at Matthew 5:17 to the end of the chapter, is that following Jesus is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotional experience. It is a matter of looking to and following God's law. Now, it's not just that. He's pretty clear about that. In fact, Jesus says, if that's all you do, you're not worthy of the kingdom. He said, you're following of the word of God, of the law of God. And he's, I think, specifically thinking of the Ten Commandments at least. But we would be wrong to say that Christianity is somehow less than that. Many people get this confused in thinking about grace and forgiveness, and we need to be clear. In a relativistic, in a postmodern, deconstructed age, that following the revealed will of God, specifically as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the way of the Christian. There are no options. It's not the 10 suggestions, as someone has said. But we need to remember that what Jesus does with the Ten Commandments, when he talks about murder, for example, he says, oh, being angry qualifies. When he talks about adultery, the seventh commandment, he says, oh, by the way, looking or thinking lustful thoughts about someone qualifies as a violation of the seventh commandment, and so forth. He doesn't let us get away with just a mere or a thin observance of the word. He wants the entire heart of the disciple. Quickly then, the last two are your mission, which is Matthew 5, 13 to 16. This is where Jesus says, let your light, do you know this one? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And finally, the Beatitudes, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm calling this the identity of the disciple. Who are these people? You get that at the very beginning. Now, I want to defend my decision to walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount by referring to a friend of mine. Last year, he and I were meeting for coffee about once a month. He's a leader in our community. And I said, we'll call him Bob. I said, Bob, I'm starting to study the Sermon on the Mount. He said, what? He knows I'm a pastor. We were meeting specifically to talk about God. I said, yeah, you know the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible. Never heard of it. Well, Bob, you grew up Catholic, right? You went to CCD. You were raised in a religious home. I've never heard of it. Well, you've heard of the Golden Rule. I have. What is that again? Love thy neighbor as thyself. I suspect that someone here has never heard of the Sermon on the Mount. If that's true, encourage me. Come up to me afterwards and tell me that this is the first time you've heard of it. If it's not true, and you have heard of it, I suspect this is one part of the Bible that is kept more in the breach than in the keeping of it. There's no way to read this sermon and feel good about yourself, at least initially. I mean, let's just start with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then we'll end with, love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm out. That's plenty. So I think we need to be reminded. And in fact, in my studies, I found that that Matthew's gospel, generally, and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, for the first three centuries of the church, were the most commonly preached on and commented on passages of the Bible more than anything else in the Bible. The early church for the first three centuries saw this as ground zero for what it meant to walk as a follower of Christ. So what does it mean then to hear and do them? Secondly, as Spurgeon once supposedly said, the great British preacher, when he asked, why do you continually preach against fornication or the sin of adultery? He said, when you stop doing it, I'll stop preaching about it. Spurgeon had a gritty sense of humor. So what does it mean when he says, and anyone hears these words of mine and does them? One translation of the Bible puts it this way, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them I like that. Hearing isn't enough. You have to hear the words of Jesus, and I'll get to that in a moment, but you need to act on what you hear. You can't just agree in principle. You actually have to agree in practice. The problem is that hearing and not doing makes you what? A hypocrite. Do you know almost an entire chapter of Matthew's gospel is devoted to exposing the wicked and evil of hypocrisy? Matthew chapter 23. And hypocrisy shows up several times in the Sermon on the Mount as well. It's interesting, the two persons in this house experience the same thing. They both have a house, and they both experience the winds, the rain, and the floods. The floods is literally a rising river in the text. They're both building on something. So there's a large degree of similarity between these two people. The one difference relates to these words of mine. So your doing needs to be not something because you have a good idea, or someone suggested it, or you read it in a book, or you heard it on TV, or you heard it on a podcast, or watched a YouTube explanation. But your doing needs to be doing because it is Jesus' words, which is why I reviewed them for you. I was recently reminded, an elder in our church gave a sermon recently, that humanism is the system of thought which stresses human goodness without God. There are a lot of similarities between the goodness of humanism and the goodness of Christianity. But the difference is that humanism, it's okay if you're good, it doesn't matter why. But in the Christian faith, friends, being good without God is bad. The heaven of the humanism is here and now. The problem with this is there are no rational grounds for making this heaven, other than you think it is a good idea. But the very same behaviors, loving one's neighbor, just to take one example, done by a Christian, even if done not as well as the humanist, are far better because it's built on the very rational grounds that God commands it, and I am his creature made in his image. So the third point then, what does it mean that one house falls? We've looked at what my words are and what it means to hear and to do. He means practicing what you preach, even if you fall short. The third question is, what is Jesus referring to when he says that the foolishly built house will fall? One thing he might mean is that those who hear and do his words will be spared from the troubles that are described. So when the rain comes down and the winds beat against the house and the floods inevitably rise, that the wisely built house will stay firm. Speaking, I think, perhaps particularly of the troubles that you can experience in this life. Proverbs 10:25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous are secure forever. Proverbs 12:7, the wicked are overthrown and perish, but the house of the righteous will stand. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I suspect Jesus had some of these in mind when he spoke these words. But we all know, and if you don't, you'll find out shortly, that as Billy Joel famously sung, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. So often, it's the righteous house that falls in this life, isn't it? So often, it's, even though God says he sends his son on both the righteous and the unrighteous, sends rain on the just and the unjust, it does feel like, as a religious person, as a Christian, a sincere, conscientious follower of Christ, it does sometimes feel like that you might get the short end of the stick. Jesus even predicts this when he said, "You are blessed when men persecute you, revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely in my name." So I think in that sense, we're not looking at necessarily, although as my grandmother used to tell me, it sometimes is true that God blesses the righteous in this life, that he blesses righteous obedience in this life. It's sometimes true. I think primarily we're talking about the judgment. That is to say, the fall, the permanent, everlasting destruction of a house. So if you're building your life on something of your own devising, how do you think that's going to fare in the storm of God's judgment? Hebrews 12 describes the shaking of that judgment as shaking everything created, which says to me that if you believe the Christian message and you're building your life on anything besides God's eternal truth, that thing is going to be destroyed. So while you must hear and obey these words of mine, you need to do it in such a way that all glory goes to God. That the foundation of your life, the thing that supports you, the pillars, it's cool, we have pillars here. It's founded on Christ. If you do this, regardless of the winds, the rains, and the floods that you experience in this life, you will be spared from the ultimate destruction. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done. I thought of the famous hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." As I began this evening, I'd like to conclude by referring to another building debacle. This one not in Philadelphia, but in the city of San Francisco. And it was reported a couple of years ago in the San Francisco Chronicle, and it turned up in my research and preparation for this evening's message. Back in 2008, a new And we're familiar with this. There's a lot of building going on in Philadelphia right now, and I've noticed a lot of them are very expensive buildings. So a new building went up in San Francisco in 08 called the Millennium Tower. It's a very 2008 name, isn't it? It's the symbol of the new San Francisco wealth, the article said. And apparently Hunter Pence, who we used to like, Joe Montana, and lots of wealthy leaders in the Bay Area tech industry live in this Millennium Tower. But as it turns out, the building is sinking. Here's the quote. "Since its completion in 2008, the 58-story building has sunk 16 inches into the ground." This is according to an independent consultant hired to monitor the problem. It's also now tilting 2 inches to the northwest. Now, the article explained that the builders expected that in the entire lifespan of the building, I'll just say it's 50 years, who knows, entire lifespan, it's supposed to sink 6 inches. And in 8 years, it's sunk 16 inches. I probably shouldn't be laughing, but I am. Now, the builders of the building, this comes as a surprise to many of you, I'm sure, are blaming someone else. But here's the scoop on it, okay? The Millennium's engineers anchored the building over a thick concrete slab with piles driven roughly 80 feet into sand. No joke. And this is even better. To cut costs, the Millennium engineers did not go down the 200 feet necessary to hit bedrock. Had they done so, this agency said, the tower would not be tilting today. As I conclude, I'd like to give you a couple of things to take away by way of application. I would be remiss to say, if you do not believe in Christ, you must repent. Because as calm and as quiet as this moment is now, there's a terrible, awful, unimaginably furious day in which everything not allied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection will be destroyed, including you. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have work to do. As difficult as it is, as difficult as these words in the Sermon on the Mount are, you must hear them and obey them. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is not a creativity business. We have, in short compass, in three chapters, the entire Christian life laid out for us. It is there for you to follow. Luke's gospel, as described in the beginning of Acts, is everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this is what Jesus did, and this is what he taught. James, the brother of our Lord, said, faith without works is dead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words only, but of power. Now, where do you suppose Paul learned the gospel? He met our Lord, risen from the dead, on the road to Damascus in an angelic vision in which Jesus confronted him and said, you are going the wrong way and you are doing the wrong things. Turn around and start following me and I will show you what you need to do for me. And that call to suffer much and to testify before kings, Gentiles, and the rulers of the Jews would then shape and characterize the entire rest of Paul's life. He was a man on a mission. He heard these words of mine, and he did them. And as a result, he did suffer much. He endured many troubles and experienced many hardships, losses, and nearly died more than once. But his primary ambition was to say, I finished the course. I kept the faith. In fact, when he was testifying before Agrippa and Festus, he says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I think hearing, among other things, means reading God's word. And since Paul's heavenly vision was a unique apostolic moment for him, us lesser mortals need to, if you will, resort to reading the scriptures. And Dr. Boyce, in his book, Living by the Book, which is a short commentary on the 119th Psalm, quotes C.S. Lewis about the beauty of God's word. He says, this is Lewis, the order of the divine mind is beautiful. Therefore, what should a man do but try to reproduce it as far as it is possible in his daily life? He ought to be ravaged by its beauty. Now, we don't like to be told what to do, to have our options constrained. We don't enjoy that as autonomous, sinful creatures. But we are made for that. And I think Lewis, by just this word, by being ravished by the word of God, is just, it's uncomfortable. But we need to love it, and we need to live it. I want to say a word of application, too, to the young people, those who are in school. Middle schoolers, perhaps, or high schoolers, college students, even a graduate student. I think it's popular for young people today, and I think all of us do it as adults, is to explore other ways of thinking, especially in the teenage years. And sometimes, especially if you're raised in a Christian home, you'll be surprised to find out what other people think. It's extremely plausible. It's makes sense. The devil doesn't carry a pitchfork after all. He's actually well-dressed and sitting across the table and having a good conversation. I want to encourage a time of learning, and I'm encouraging you to explore your faith for yourself, and don't just believe what you've been taught because you were raised in the church. But there are plenty of people who will promise peace, safety, and security with their words. But only Christ rose from the dead. You can't get rid of that. You can't erase it. You can't just turn the page and ignore it. It forces a decision. And I want you to be scholars who think in light of the resurrection from the dead and persevere in what God has taught you. And finally, an application to Christian leaders, which is myself, other pastors who may be listening, or elders, deacons, leading women, teachers, ministers, missionaries. Everything that we need to do has to be done in Jesus' name. The way that we live has to be aligned with this foundation. I hope that's been clear. The Sermon on the Mount speaks as much to how, as leaders, we carry on our lives as it does to our doctrine. And for pastors, missionaries, leading women in the church, parents even, every day we need to realign ourselves with the foundation of Jesus Christ. St. Paul alludes to this, I think, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care then how he builds upon it. Take care, he says. No one can lay another foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You come into a church. You come into your ministry or your classroom if you're a teacher. Beware that every single brick you add is lined up with our Lord Jesus Christ. I love coming to 10th. I came in a little before the service. I was a little early. The lights were off and the light's coming through these windows. It's a beautiful space. It's conducive to the tradition and reputation I believe this church has for reverencing the Word of God. I mean, I'm 15 feet taller than you for a few more minutes. Not I, but Christ. We have plaques on the wall commemorating faithful ministers. I wholly endorse that. If we went as far, perhaps, as Christ Episcopal across town and had tombs of the ministers in the aisle, I might want us to stop there. But there's something about it. If Pastor Smith's bones are underneath this, I better speak as he followed Christ. You follow what I'm saying? But having said that, we must be warned that this building, and I'm talking about Jesus' church, not the edifice now, has to be aligned with Christ every day, every word, every ministry. And that whatever traditions that we've accumulated by we, now I'm speaking to you, Church of Christ at 10th Presbyterian Church, your traditions need to show people Christ. And if you're building something else, you can forget it. It's not worth the name, and it makes this church no different than any other beautiful building in this city where the Holy Spirit has long since abandoned the structure. That's the lampstand of Revelation. So not only as a church then, but as individuals, you must die to yourself, to your ideas, to your plans, to your desires, your hopes, your dreams, spiritually die, that is, and replace your life with Christ. So that you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And I dare say that any plaque or any memorial of this church, that person, if he were like Samuel to be raised from the dead, he would say, Amen. That's what's beautiful about the hymn that I mentioned. On Christ the solid rock I stand. It echoes the words of Job, the patriarch, who in the midst of all of his losses and afflictions confessed, though he slay me, if I may paraphrase, I will build my life on him. Now you do that. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow in prayer in this moment of silence, having heard your word explained and applied, we ask that you would not let one word of yours fall to the ground. May all of mine pass away quickly. But the promise for your eternal word, which will not return void, may they be fitted into our hearts to just the right spot. You know, Lord, what your people need. Whether on the very fringes of unbelief or deep, deeply embedded by the Holy Spirit in your word and walking a life of faith or anywhere in between, Lord, may your people be built up. May your kingdom come. May your will be done as we hear and do your words, which is fitting for your people, called by your name in the power of the risen Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen.